Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity of study, and we ask Thy blessing upon us now as we consider one of the important subjects of the Bible and also one of the difficult. Pray that Thou will give us understanding and enable us also to apply the truths that we learn to our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now tonight we're coming in our study of angelology to Satan's co-workers or the evil angels. Now when we come to the subject of evil angels or demonism, we face a storm of radical criticism. Formerly there existed a kind of fanatical gullibility that embraced much that was mere superstition. And while I see some signs of an increase in superstition in the 20th century, the biggest problem that we have when we talk about angels or demons is the skepticism which abounds. It usually is a rationalistic and also a radical kind of skepticism, and consequently to mention an angel is to invite a sneer. But it is an important subject. It's enormous for the understanding of history itself. I do not think that we can understand human history if we do not understand demonism. And it also is important for an understanding of the Bible. It's important for an understanding of our own lives. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that the Salem witch trials, for example, are important for our history. But there are other things that may be as important, I mean, are far more important than that. Remember, in the beginning of the theories on angelology, I quoted from the German historian von Ranke. And Professor von Ranke said, and he was one of the greatest of the analysts of the historical process, he commented and he said that he felt as when he finished his study of history, as though an occult force were at work in the midst of the apparent confusion, so that for him to understand what was happening in the world almost seemed to demand some occult force back of the events of history. And that's a rather amazing thing for an outstanding historian noted for his scientific approach to history should suggest. If I said it, you shouldn't think anything about it necessarily. But since he said it, I think it should bear some weight. Now, to really know the subject of angels or demons, we have to approach the Bible for information because we do not really have any information anywhere else. It is in divine revelation that we understand such things as angels and spirits and demons. So tonight, very quickly, we're going to try to run through 7 points which are listed on the board for you. And Roman 1 in the outline is the origin and existence of the evil angels. Now there is much material on the existence of evil angels, but there is very little on the origin of evil angels. So let me just say a few things about the origin. And let me confess that what I'm going to say is largely presumption and inference on other passages from the Word of God. I think we should presume that the evil angels were created at the same time that the good angels were created. We know that in Psalm 104 and verse 4 that the psalmist writes about God making angels. He says, in the 4th verse of that psalm, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. And since we do not have any reason for thinking that the evil angels were created at a different time from the good angels, I think we should probably assume that they were created at the same time. But nevertheless, I want you to be sure to realize that we do not, so far as I know, have any definite statement about when evil angels were created. Ezra Abbott said, with reference to this, the scripture is all but silent. And I think that's a true statement of the situation. We do know that they exist, however. And let's look at some of the lines of evidence for the existence of evil angels. And first of all, from the Bible itself. So let's take our Bibles now and look at a couple of passages. First of all, let's look at an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. Here we read in the midst of the famous song of Moses, in the 7th verse, your text reads, I think, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods who came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Now the Hebrew text at this point says that they sacrificed to Shavim, which is a word that means a demon. So they sacrificed to demons. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1 for a reference in the writing of our and statements of our Lord. I think that we're very safe in believing in demons if Jesus Christ believed in demons, and there is no question but that he did. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, we read, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Notice the statement, unclean spirits. The angels are spirits. Unclean spirits are the evil angels. Turn over to chapter 15, verse 22 and verse 28 of the same book. Chapter 15, verse 22. Here we read, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same borders and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. My text says, yours has devil. Remember that ordinarily that word translated devil is demon. Occasionally, very rarely, is it really diabolos or devil. So here, demon. Notice also in this same passage, verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made well from that very hour. Jesus had cast out the demon. Now let's turn over to one of the apostles, and let's use James. James chapter 2 and verse 19. Now let's see, where is that book, James? James chapter 2 and verse 19. That's it's nice to have your wife here, like Dick Parker. He's letting her find it for him. James chapter 2 and verse 19. Here we read, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. And so the apostle believed in demons. Jesus believed in demons. The Old Testament refers to demonic activity. I think the evidence from Scripture is pretty substantial. Whenever I think of James 2:19, and some of you have heard me tell this before, and you'll just have to forget it, I think of a Gallup poll that was taken about 10 years ago. It was a poll on whether the churches believed in God, and it was done by denominational lines. The Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Evangelical, and United Brethren, and so on. About 30 different denominations were in the poll. And right at the top of the list was the Lutheran denomination. If my memory serves me correctly, about 96% of them believed in God. I wonder how the other 4% were managed to be in the church. But anyway, they believed in God, not the Christian God. That is, not the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ necessarily, but they were theists. They believed in God. And it went all down the line until I think the Methodists were near the bottom, and they had about 83%, as I remember. But then I thought, you know, it's very interesting, if they had polled the demons would have stood at the top of the list with 100%. For every one of them believes in God. The demons believe and tremble. So if we believe in God, we don't really have a great faith. We just have demonic faith at that point. We need a lot more than belief in God. Well, the evidence from physical nature, I think, supports the existence of demons too. Nature, which has been called God's oldest testament, agrees, because if you'll study the natural world, I think you will agree that there is something demonic about it. Now, I know I'm stepping way out of territory, into territory with which I'm not familiar as a scientist at all, but it's my feeling that the natural world is a perfect illustration of demonic activity, because they all prey on each other. Everybody preys on someone else in the insect world. And it is just one great massive picture of beings preying on other beings. And I think since we are to see the evidence of God in creation, as Paul says, we can see his invisible power and divinity, that we should expect the natural world in all of its parts to reflect the spiritual situation that exists too. And so while we can look at nature and see God, as we studied last term in natural revelation, I think we can probably also see a little further into the natural creation and recognize that there is something radically wrong with it. Now, we know that to be true because the Bible makes it very plain that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So the creation is under the curse. And being under the curse, I think there is evidence of the same kind of demonic activity in it. Now, there is also evidence from human nature. Belief in spirits is universal. Go anywhere that you wish in the world and you will find someone who will believe in the spirits. Now, of course, we all know that if we go out into Central Africa, perhaps, or out into the jungles of South America, you can expect people not only to believe in the spirit world, but even to worship the spirits. But this is a universal belief. And wherever you go, men believe in the spirit world. They believe in evil angels, or they believe in the evil spirits. And the very fact that there has been this universal belief is evidence of its primal origin. I think the reason that men do is because in the beginning God gave revelation concerning that point. And what we see now reflected in the religions of the uncivilized world is just a closer contact with that earlier revelation that came from God. We who are educated have now been educated away from belief in the supernatural, as they believe in the supernatural. But I think there is evidence then, not only from scripture and physical nature, but from human nature as well. And I think finally there is evidence for the existence of evil angels from human experience. There are things that happen in our human experience that are hard to be accounted for apart from the existence of satanic or demonic activity. Now, I hope I won't step on anybody's toes when I say what I'm going to say. And I want to say, too, before I say it, that this is only supposition on my part. But, for example, when a person commits suicide, there are some cases in which I think a man in full possession of his faculties probably destroys himself. But there are many cases that it is very difficult to explain in that way. And just a few years ago, I had a very tragic experience outside of Dallas. There was a woman in one of the cities of the South who was a fine Christian woman. I had known her for about 10 years. She used to attend some meetings that I would hold every year. And I got to know her husband. He was an employee of the Internal Revenue Service and a very fine man. Still a very fine Christian in the city in which they live. But for some reason, she became troubled. And one summer, a couple of summers ago, they came out to some meetings that I was holding, and he talked with me and the other preacher at the conference. We tried to give him some help, but we were never able to see Doris. And it was just a few days after we left that she committed suicide. A fine Christian woman with a happy family, a loving husband, but she had suddenly gone into a tailspin, and nothing seemed to help her at all. No advice seemed to get through to her. And I've often wondered if the explanation for some of these things is not demonic activity, the influence of evil angels or of Satan. I think it's certainly possible. Remember, Jesus called Satan a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And so if God should permit, and of course God always has to permit, if God should permit Satan a certain freedom, it's just possible that that freedom would include what Jesus called him, since he called him a murderer and a liar from the beginning. One thing, of course, we know. Suicide is an act of rebellion against God. And while it may be more or less justifiable due to circumstances of life, in the final analysis, that is really what it is. So, the origin and existence of the evil angels. Now, second, Romans 2, the identity of evil angels. Apparently, this subject is not so important because the Bible doesn't give us much revelation on it. It's very scanty. Who are the evil angels? There have been many theories. For example, some have suggested that the evil angels is just a superstitious designation for bodily disease, which men have. I don't accept that. I do not think that it is rational to say that the demons of Scripture are just representations of what we now know in the 20th century to be disease. If that were true, how could we explain passages such as Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, when our Lord has conversations with demons? What kind of a disease is it that cries out, "What have I to do with Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" I don't know of any such disease as that. Now, diseases do make you say awfully strange things. Very interesting when I'm sick. And whenever I'm under the influence of ether or something like that, I just tell everything. And Mary just sits there and listens, tells me afterwards and says, "You know what you said?" I presume it's possible for a man to cry out like this, but I do not think it is rational to think that the demons of Scripture are simply designations for natural diseases. Others have thought that they are the spirits of diseased, wicked men, deceased, I should say, wicked men. For example, Josephus, the great Jewish historian, believed that the demons were wicked men who had died, and their spirits are the demons. Well, if that's true, there are certainly a lot of demons around. At least we could say that. But I don't think that is the explanation of the demonism of the Bible. If we were theosophists and were followers of Madame Blavatsky, we might believe something like that. She liked something like that. She had all kinds of literature that touched on the demonic. In fact, I was reading a little article in Time a few months back about her. She is the founder of the cult of theosophy, which in some places is rather popular. And by the way, it's kind of the Bible of some of the hippies, you know. And the main sources of her revelations turned out to be revelations from a secret inner circle of Eastern Arahats, or masters of esoteric philosophy, with whom she may have communicated by telepathy, and secret portions of the Book of Dasein, a work so highly classified that only Madame Blavatsky ever heard of it. And included in her secret documents was an ancient Greek incantation. If you'd like to memorize this, I'll say it slowly. Aski Kataski, Hyx Tetrax Damnominis Icyon. I cannot say it very well, and I presume that when I said it, it does not have much effect. But that is supposed to be powerful enough to cleanse a person possessed by demons. Do any of you feel better? Then there are others who think that the demons are the disembodied spirits of pre-Adamic men. You see, there are some that believe that there were men on the earth before Adam. And that they died, of course, perhaps in catastrophe because of sin, and their spirits are the demons, the spirits of pre-Adamic men. Now, the reasons for this are sometimes fairly rational. Have you ever wondered why, as you read the New Testament, the demons were so anxious for embodiment? They were. You remember Legion was possessed by a legion of demons. And remember when Jesus cast out some demons, they wanted to enter into the swine. And they did enter into the swine. So the demons apparently longed for embodiment. And because they long for embodiment, some have suggested perhaps they are pre-Adamic men who want bodies again. But again, the Bible does not know anything about pre-Adamic men. There is no place in the Bible that suggests anything other than that Adam was the first man. In fact, that's really what he's called, isn't he? The first man, as over against our Lord, who is the second man, and he's the first Adam, which means first man, as over against Jesus, the last Adam. So we come to the more orthodox interpretation that the evil angels are fallen angels. They're not the only fallen angels, as we shall see, but they are fallen angels who have freedom. And let's look at a passage or two in order to find a text that refers to them. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. We read, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." In other words, there are angels that are evil, just as well as there are angels that are good. Now, will you turn also to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 12. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, is an interesting section in which John sees two signs. And I'm going to read these five verses. And you listen as John sees the representation of Israel in the woman, about ready to bring forth the man-child who is our Lord, and the dragon who is Satan is standing by ready to devour the child. We read in verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads." Now notice verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." Now I want you to notice that, because so you won't have any question about who the dragon is. Let's go back now to verse 4. "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth." Almost all commentators believe that that is a reference to the fall of the angels when Satan fell. In other words, the evil angels are fallen angels, and they fell when Satan fell. When he himself fell from heaven, he took with him, as he says here, the third part of the stars of the heaven. So I think we are safe in saying that the fallen angels are the demons, or the demons are the fallen angels. They were probably created when the good angels were created, and they have now fallen in Satan's fall. He influenced them. Romans 3, the nature of the evil angel. Now, what kinds of beings are evil nature, evil angels? Well, they have three types of nature. They have a spiritual nature, first of all. They are immaterial, and they are incorporeal. That is, they don't have a body. You cannot feel them, cannot touch that spirit. But they have a spiritual nature. Turn to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16 reads this way. And when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirit with his word, and healed all that were sick. Here we have reference to the demons that possess men. Now, the idea of a spiritual nature does not come out quite as well there, perhaps as it does in the Luke passage, so let's turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17 and verse 20. You'll notice, however, in that passage, they are called demons, and then he cast out the spirits with his word. So they are spirits. They have a spiritual nature. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Notice, here we read, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. Now verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In verse 17, in verse 20, they are called spirits. I think that is very plainly a statement to the effect that they have a spiritual nature. They also have an intellectual nature. They have a mind. Turn back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. Kind of horrifying to think that they are not only a spiritual being, but they have a mind too. But chapter 1 and verse 24 says this, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, and this is what he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And so the demon has an intellectual nature. He knows who Jesus is. And there are other things that they know. They know that they are going to be in the abyss someday. They say to him in another place, Have you come to torment us before the time? So they have a great deal of understanding. And they also have a moral nature because they're called unclean spirits in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 27, there is evidence from that passage that they apparently like to live in a state of nudity with licentious thoughts. But at least I think we could sum it up and say they are spirits. They have a spiritual nature. They are not material. Cannot put your finger upon a spirit. If you ever see a ghost and you can feel him, just know it's not a ghost, in other words. They have a mind, and they also have a moral nature. Now, Romans 4, the organization of the evil angels. You think the organization man is a 20th century product? You're sadly mistaken. There exists an elaborate organization in the satanic world. Now, isn't that encouraging, too? Not only are there these beings who are about, but they have the territories organized. They have one who is over them, Satan himself. He's the chief of the angels. He's called the prince of the demons. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. So Satan is the prince of the demons, and he's the head of the hierarchy. He's the chairman of the board and the president, and is responsible for the policies of the company. Remember when Christian left the city of destruction and came to the cross, and his burden fell off of his back and tumbled down the hill into the sepulcher, and he was presented with, or the angels in shining light announced the forgiveness of sins for him, and they gave him the new coat, and then they also put a mark in his forehead, the sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He was sealed unto the day of redemption. And Christian discovered that the Christian life was not over when he found Jesus Christ as his Savior. Because as he was making his way through the valley of humiliation, I believe, On the way toward the celestial city, he encountered Apollyon, who is the prince of the demons. That's another name for Satan, the destroyer. And you remember that they had a nice little conversation, and Apollyon asked him what he was doing. He said he had left the city of destruction. Apollyon says, oh, you're one of my men. He said, no, I was one of your men. He said, oh, but I have power to destroy you. And so they had a duel. And Christian had his sword, and he lost his sword. Satan, the Apollyon looked like a dragon. He had feet like a bear and a mouth like a dragon, and wings like a dragon, a mouth like a lion. And he fired all kinds of fiery darts at Christian. And Christian had a shield, and he managed to ward off a few of them, but finally he was wounded by the darts. Well, this is a wonderful picture, you know, of the Christian life, because he has fiery darts. And finally, Christian has his sword knocked out of his hand, and Satan is just about to deliver the finishing blow. And Bunyan says, as God would have it, his hand reached and touched the sword, and he plunged it into Apollyon and gave him such a wound that he turned and fled. And then he put in parenthesis, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He also discovered that when he met Apollyon, he didn't have any armor on the back. He had armor only on the front. He said he first thought he would turn and run. But when he discovered he had no armor on the back, he had to stand and fight. And of course, that's a picture of you and me. When we encounter the devil, don't run. There's no armor on the back. It's when you stand, it's when you resist the devil, that he will flee from you. It's when you stand in the strength of God with the shield that you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, he's the chief. And I want to tell you, if you ever encounter him, you're in for quite a struggle. But he has others. He has archangels. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. I hope you didn't come by yourself to the meeting tonight. Daniel chapter 10. Did I say chapter 9? Daniel chapter 10, verse 10 through verse 14. Now remember, Daniel had the vision of the glory of God. And now in verse 10 we read, Daniel chapter 10, and behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. And I am come for thy words. That is, the good angel has come to answer his prayer. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. Who's the prince of the kingdom of Persia? Not a man. This is a satanic being. This is an evil angel. And he adds, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. This must be a wonderful chapter and passage of truth which Daniel unfolds in this and the next chapters. If Satan is so anxious that the word not come to him, that one of his chief men attempts to keep the angel bringing the answer from reaching Daniel. Now that's an amazing thing. It's one of those little insights into the spirit world that the Bible gives us. I dare say if we were able to look with spiritual eyes, we might even see this whole building compassed with angelic beings, for the word of God is being taught. Like Elisha's servant, who was afraid because of the Syrians that were outside. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. And his eyes were opened, and he saw the mountains about him filled with the hosts of heaven. And then he knew, of course, that he had the strength of God on his side. So Satan is the head of the angelic hierarchy, but he has his chief angel. And the prince of the kingdom of Persia is one of them. The rest of them, I don't know. Will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12? Here Paul states it in the New Testament. He doesn't give us the names, but he tells us of their ranks. Verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6. Here we read, for, Paul says, that's page 1278 in the approved edition of the King James Version, revised. Verse 12, Ephesians. Elna, would you find it for Dick? Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now those terms that he uses in the first part of this verse are terms for the spiritual hierarchies. Just as God has his principalities and powers and thrones and dominions, so Satan has his. Why should he not organize that way? If in the business world someone has discovered a scheme which is profitable, it won't be long before someone else attempts to copy it. And so in the spiritual world, Satan, part of God's original organization, now wants his own organization. And he has organized it so that there are principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. There are princes and probably sergeants, too, in Satan's domain. Then the satanic host itself we've already referred to in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Now, this host is made up of three groups. There are angels that are free. These are evil angels. There are angels that are free. That is, they are free to move about. These are the demons. Well, demons apparently have freedom. There are angels that are confined in the abyss. The evidence from this is found in such passages as the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And then there are angels that are confined in Tartarus. I'll spell it for you. If you were a classical student, you know something about Tartarus. That's T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. Angels, evil angels, confined in Tartarus. So there are three classes. There are the free demons, there are the bound demons, and there are the bound angels. And I think since the last one is the one that probably is not quite as familiar to you as the others, we'll just look at a passage for that. And it's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Here we read, and Peter is writing, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now in the Greek, at that point it is, cast them down to Tartarus. This is the only time that this verb occurs in the New Testament. Cast them down to Tartarus. Now, if you have a Bible with a marginal note, you probably have a reference to that. Cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Who then are the angels that are confined in Tartarus? Well, they are the angels that sinned in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 7. Now, in this course, we do not have time to talk about the details of this, because this is a systematic theology course, and the exegesis of the text is presumed as a general rule. Now, at this point, what I would like to do is to say, come back tomorrow night at 8 o'clock, and I want to talk for 2 hours on this subject to shatter and demolish forevermore any other interpretation but this one, which I think I could easily do. But you're just going to have to accept my word for it, and if you want to study on your own, I suggest that you do. Be sure and read the 6th verse of the book of Jude. Be sure and read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 through verse 22. Be sure and read Genesis chapter 6, and be sure and use your concordance and look up what sons of God means in the Old Testament, that precise expression. That precise expression never means anything but an angelic being. It never refers to a line of men. Always an angelic being. So that the angels who are confined in Tartarus are those who sought embodiment and sought to sin by means of some form of embodiment in the days just before the flood. And that accounts for the fact that God brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, because it had become so ungodly. So we have then these three classes in the ranks. There is the general, he's Satan. Then there are the leaders, the really commissioned men. They are the archangels and others. And then they are the common soldiers in Satan's ranks. Some of them are free, the demons. Some are confined in the abyss. Some are confined in Tartarus. And these are the ones, of course, that are still free and with whom Satan continues to work. Now, we are at the abode of the angels. Romans 5, the abode of the angels. We have only 5 minutes. So, let me just say this. The angels who sinned in the time of the flood are in Tartarus, of course. The bound demons are in the abyss, the second class. The angels who are evil and free have access to the earth and to the air. And apparently God has allowed them that freedom. So, they have access. As far as I know, they could be in this room. One or two may well be here. It's a solemn thing to think about it, to realize that that may be true. And my wife tells me not to laugh about it either. And I don't really want to laugh about it, because it is real. Romans 6, the activity of the evil angel. What do they do? Well, now, the Bible says that Satan walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Scripture presents Satan as untiringly and unflaggingly attempting to thwart the will of God. That is apparently his purpose, for he desires to set up his kingdom and to be God, remember. So to sum up what he does, I would sum it up in these two things. First, opposition to God's will and to his purposes. He will finally bring about the last great anti-God coalition when the Antichrist and the false prophet seek to gain control of the earth upon which we live, but he shall be ultimately defeated through the coming of the Son of God. Now, the second thing is the oppression of men. Men are oppressed by the devil. And, of course, Christians are tempted and misled by satanic forces. So the demons, then, oppose God's will and purposes, and secondly, they oppress man. Finally, Romans 7, the doom of the evil angels. Well, the doom of the angels is set forth, I think, very clearly in Scripture. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, the text that we've read already, Jesus himself says that Gehenna was prepared for the devil and for his angels. And that word Gehenna, or fire, everlasting fire, is the word which is used of the lake of fire. Remember this. This word Gehenna, which is the Greek word for fire or lake of fire, that equals the lake of fire, that word occurs about 12 times in the New Testament. And guess who uses hell more than anyone else? Guess who? Not Satan. Right. It is our Lord. Did you know that about 11 out of 12 times it is upon the lips of Jesus? There is only one other person who uses the term hell. Gehenna. I'm excluding lake of fire. Gehenna. And that person is James. All of the other references are by our Lord. In other words, if we want to know about Gehenna, if we want to know about hell, we go to Jesus. Now, what does that say about the criticism that people often bring against preachers who preach hell, fire, and damnation? You ever heard anyone say that? You haven't lived long if you haven't. He's one of those hell, fire, and damnation preachers. That's supposed to be very bad. But you'll notice that you're in the company of our blessed Lord. So it's not very pleasant. It's not palatable to the 20th century, but it's real. And that's the thing that we have to bear in mind. Now, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that thy word may be, by the Holy Spirit, brought deep into our hearts, and may we remember the seriousness and solemnity of the existence of the evil one and of his hosts, and protect and keep us, Lord, through the Word and through the Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.